Let us do just a very brief review of the first three lessons that we have had as we are preparing for our first entrance into the actual book of Leviticus here a little later in this class. In preparation for Leviticus and for what will follow, which is Deuteronomy, as the elders had asked, we've been looking more generally at law for 3 weeks now. Last week, particularly, we focused on this problem: can we still be saved by the moral law, the natural law, the law of the conscience, the law unto ourselves that is mentioned in Romans chapter 2 for the Gentiles while Moses' law was still in effect? I think the resounding and certain answer to that question is no. No, that was a circumstance, that was a system, that was a direct function of the existence of this law that we're about to be studying very directly. The universal moral law, though, is not done away either at the time that Moses' law comes into existence, nor at the time that it passes out of existence. This universal moral law, this ability to know certain things but not all things that are upright and correct in God's sight, that law still endures. People still recognize you shouldn't lie, you shouldn't commit murder, and a host of other things that are a natural part of our nature. But because of Acts chapter 17, particularly verses 30 and 31, which say, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring that all men everywhere, or all people everywhere, should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men, that's all men, by raising him from the dead. The universality of this statement in its replacing the times of ignorance that God overlooked makes it several of these lines we studied in more detail last week, absolutely compelling and persuasive for me, convicts me, that while the universal moral law still exists, it exists as a means of encouraging us to seek after the God that we all of us know eventually we're going to meet. So that while Moses' law has been gone now for 2,000 years and the universal law is still in effect, since Christ died on the cross, the law of Christ that we saw in Romans 7 last week, now from that time until the judgment, whenever the world is done away, is in addition to the moral law. These are the two laws now, one that has always been by nature, the other that comes into existence as a result of the work of Christ. We are subject to both. So we've studied the difference between this universal moral law and Moses' law. Again, in Romans 7, Paul says, I wouldn't have known about coveting if it hadn't been for Moses' law. Well, you could know about stealing being wrong without reading in Moses' law, but the motivation behind it to covet something that does not rightfully belong to you, you can't know by nature. You have to have a revelation from God. So Moses' law brought more information about right and wrong in addition to what we could know by nature. But Christ's law supersedes all. Christ's law brings us the final fulfillment of God's scheme of redemption. It brings us everything we need to know in order to be forgiven of our sins and thereby to be saved and spend an eternity in heaven with our God in the end. And so, the universality of Acts 17, 30 and 31, all people everywhere having furnished proof by the resurrection from the dead, makes that, just like the universal moral law now, a global thing. The law of Christ is the only way that you can be forgiven of your sins, whether you have come to know about those sins within your own heart and nature, by virtue of reading Moses' law, or by virtue of reading the New Testament. However you come to that knowledge, you will come to that knowledge, and the only way to be freed from those sins now is by the law of Christ. But we did spend actually two lessons looking at purposes and advantages of Moses' law for the sake of the Jews, for those that were under it. I'm not going to give you the chart that had much more detail, but just the brief summary. It was a tutor. It was a schoolmaster. It was a guide to lead us to Christ. It reveals or identifies what sin is. It restrains those who are sinners for their punishments in the law. And it made the Jews the light of the world. It was intended to demonstrate that everything God reveals, when believed in, practiced, will set you apart as superior to all other people. They'll see that fact. They'll appreciate that fact. They'll be able to identify the value in this relationship that you have and in the superiority of the law that you're under. The Jews performed that even while without the law of Christ. And now that Moses' law, the Jewish law, is gone, we, all of us, are the light of the world today. Now, that's going to bring us to Hebrews chapter 7, though. Here is the single statement, the only one I know, really, in all of Scripture, which is particularly aimed at referencing the book of Leviticus. Now, it doesn't mention the book, but when you go to Hebrews chapter 7, verses 11 and 12, there's just this very interesting statement. You don't really find too much information, or maybe any, none that comes to my mind, at least at this moment, in other parts of the Bible that will inform us about the pivotal role that these Levites, after whom Leviticus is named, will play, the role that they'll play. So starting in verse 11 of Hebrews 7, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood. Stop there for just a second. It's not. He's making an argument here. You could not be perfected by the Levitical priesthood. God removed Moses' law, so nobody could even attempt it today. But if it was, then he puts in parenthesis, for on the basis of it, on the basis of the Levitical priesthood, the people received the law. Single line to that effect. Very interesting. Moses' law was given to the people on the basis of the Levitical priesthood. Let's try to recall that. We're going to be studying the whole book of Leviticus. It's easy for us to think that law is gone and it was just for the priests anyway, that book. And so that book, you know, would have lesser importance in our mind. No, that book is the foundation of the entire law of Moses. On the basis of the Levitical priesthood, these actions that they would perform in the book of Leviticus, you have the law being given to the Jews. But now to read on, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also. This is profoundly important. If you're going to change the priesthood on the basis of it, the Jews received the law. So if you change the priesthood, you got to change everything that's been built on top of that priesthood. When God designates a priest, Jesus, to be after the order of Melchizedek and not the order of Levi, then if we're going to have a new priest, what must go away? Everything that's built on that priesthood. The law of Moses was built on that priesthood. We're going to have a new priest, then we're going to have a new law. Do we have a new priest? Indeed we do. Does he need to offer sacrifices for himself to cleanse his sins? No, he doesn't. The book of Hebrews spends chapters on this. This is the fundamental fact of Leviticus. All of Moses' law is built on the priesthood that is revealed and discussed in that book. So it is the foundation. The Levitical priesthood, the basis of all the law. Well, it is then that we study it and understand it in order to appreciate more about the great priest that we now have, value perhaps highly the new law, that we have as well. Now, as we think about an introduction to the book itself, to Leviticus itself, I want to take you through a little trail here that's going to begin with Exodus. Please come back to Exodus now. In the book of Exodus, where I'd like to join these two books together, Exodus and Leviticus, we're going to start with Exodus in the first eight chapters of chapter 36. Bezalel and Aholiab and every skillful person in whom the Lord has put skill and understanding to know how to perform all the work in the construction of the sanctuary shall perform in accordance with all that the Lord has commanded. Then Moses called Bezalel and Aholiab and every skillful person in whom the Lord had put skill, everyone whose heart stirred him, to come to the work to perform it. They received from Moses all the contributions which the sons of Israel had brought to perform the work in the construction of the sanctuary. We usually refer to this sanctuary as the tabernacle, the temporary structure that would be the first structure in which the Jews would worship God. It would later be replaced by a stationary, full-blown, immensely beautiful temple. But while they're in the wilderness, they're going to be packing this up, carrying it to each camping location, setting it up, and God's presence would be there. So they are about to build the tabernacle in verse 3. They received from Moses all the contributions which the sons of Israel had brought to perform the work in the construction of the sanctuary, and they still continued bringing to him free will offerings every morning. And all the skillful men who were performing all the work of the sanctuary came, each from the work which he was performing. And they said to Moses, "The people are bringing much more than enough for the construction work which the Lord commanded us to perform." So Moses issued a command, and a proclamation was circulated throughout the camp, saying, "Let neither man nor woman any longer perform work for the contributions of the sanctuary." Thus, the people were restrained from bringing any more, for the material they had was sufficient, more than enough, for all the work to perform it. Now, verse 8, "And all the skillful men among those who were performing the work made the tabernacle with 10 curtains, fine twisted linen, blue, purple, scarlet, with cherubim, the work of the skillful workmen. Bezalel made them, the length of each curtain." And off you go now, in the latter chapters of Exodus, to read about the construction of the tabernacle, without which the Levitical priests would have nothing to do. And without them, there'd be no law whatsoever. It was on the basis of that law that the Jews, of the Levitical priesthood rather, that the Jews received the law. So we have that statement in the first eight verses. Now skip. They're in the succeeding chapters building the tabernacle. They got all the free will contributions they need to do it. Come now to the last chapter of Exodus. In Exodus chapter 40, verses 14 through 17. In chapter 40, verse 14, "You shall bring his sons and put tunics on them." Whose sons in the preceding verse? Aaron. Aaron will be the first high priest. He and his sons. He's going to bring them, put tunics on them. 15. "You shall anoint them even as you have anointed their father, that they may minister as priests to me. And their anointing shall qualify them for a perpetual priesthood throughout their generations." People often misunderstand this word perpetual. Does it mean eternal? No. And there's your best definition right there. It's perpetual. That means it endures and continues to function throughout their generations. This word often, whether it's translated forever, eternal, in various ways that it gets translated, is age specific. Specific to the context and the circumstances you're talking about. The priesthood is long gone now, but it would be perpetual throughout Jewish generations. The priesthood went away. change the priesthood, you have to change the law. The law's gone. We have a new priest. We have a new priesthood. Now, in verse 16, thus Moses did, according to all that the Lord, and that word is Yahweh there, had commanded him, so he did. Now, it came about in the first month of the second year, on the first day of the month, that the tabernacle was erected. They finished building the tabernacle. The date is the first day of the first month of the second year in the wilderness. All right? First day, first month, second year. They finished building the tabernacle at the end of their first year in the wilderness. How long have they been in the wilderness? A year. They've been a year in the wilderness. But with exactly 1 year, they got out of Egypt. They came to Sinai. Moses went up on the mountain. They got 10 commandments. They got an enormous number of other laws as well. They built a tabernacle. They anointed a high priest. And they anointed his sons as the first of the priests to offer what in the tabernacle? The sacrifices in the tabernacle. Now, head over there if you like, but it'll only take me a second to just read it, so it's probably not worth your time to try to find it. I've already put my ribbon in there, but at Numbers chapter 10, Numbers 10, 11 and 12, it says, it came about in the second year, in the second month, on the 20th of the month, that the cloud was lifted from over the tabernacle of the testimony. And the sons of Israel set out on their journeys from the wilderness of Sinai. The cloud settled down in the wilderness of Paran. So they moved out for the first time according to the commandment of the Lord through Moses. How long has it been since the first day of the first month of the second year to the 20th day of the second month of the second year? Well, it's 50 days. So, in these 50 days, two things seem to have taken place. Your tabernacle is finished, of course, and then we set out on the 39 years, you know, that remain ahead in the wilderness wandering. That's first command with a fully established and brand new religion. We've got the priests upon which on their basis is the whole rest of the law. We got the tabernacle, so all these sacrifices can be offered. We have the Shekinah, cloud of fire by night, cloud of smoke by day, to guide them to every camp space for the next 39 years after their initial failure. And in this same time frame here, in approximately 50 days, Leviticus is written by Moses, right there at the end of Exodus. Now that we've anointed priests, we got a tabernacle, what do we need? What are the priests going to do in the tabernacle, right? Okay. Well, we're about to find out. Yes?
Do we know how much before that Moses came down from the mountain and gave them the Ten Commandments?
You know, I haven't tried to work it out this time around, and I'm not sure I can answer your question. I don't know if we do know if it's recorded in the scriptures. I can't remember, but you know, I can't answer your question because I didn't look it up either. So, doesn't that sound like a great assignment for Carol? If you want to know, then come and tell us next week what the answer is. Bill.
The paragraph that you were reading from in Hebrews, chapter, if you finish that paragraph and it gets down to Melchizedek, it sounds like Melchizedek was a higher order priest than the Levitical priesthood.
He is. And he existed before them. And so he is the figure, the type of the coming priest, Jesus, because that is a higher order than the Levitical priesthood. That's right.
Okay. Can you say how he was a higher order?
Well, you know, no more than what Hebrews says, and it's so little. And of course, Genesis says almost next to nothing about him, and that's what makes him of a type, because Jesus is eternal. Then Melchizedek is set up in Scripture without a beginning. You're not told about his beginning. Without an ending, you're not told about his end. He did have a beginning. He's born like any other man. He did die like any other man. But we're not told about it so that he can be a type of an eternal king, Jesus, who is, in fact, without beginning or end. But, you know, other than that, there's just so absolutely little known. But it's obvious he's higher. What is the one example, can you all remember, of what would make Melchizedek higher? What was it?
Abraham came to him to offer sacrifice.
Abraham offered him tithes. Okay? So, Melchizedek is before Moses 400 years. And Abraham, who's the father of the Jews, was showing what toward Melchizedek when he gives him tithes. Does that make Abraham higher or lower?
Lower.
So Melchizedek, higher even than Abraham. Okay? And of course, the Jewish way of thinking, it's a curious way of thinking, but in a Jewish way of thinking, as I've heard and understand, they always felt that an ancestor is greater than the one who follows after. A father is always better than his son. And so it's always going downhill. That's the way they thought of it. But it was also elevating these others. So at any rate, when it comes to priests, when you find out about priests, when you first find out about priests, when a priest appears on the scene, Abraham is paying him tithes. That makes Melchizedek higher than Abraham, who is the father of what? Every Jew. And he's, Melchizedek, bigger, better, more powerful, more to be revered and respected than even Abraham. Okay? So we see that Abraham did that. We understand it would set Melchizedek apart. But if you ask me for a list on how he was greater, you know, there just isn't a list that I know. Okay, so let me just add one more thing. Let's look at the last part of Exodus now, chapter 40, verses 34 through 38. Here's how Exodus comes to an end. Still over here in Numbers, I'm going to get back myself. Exodus 40, and we start here in verse 34 now. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting. The glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Would Moses ever be able to enter that tabernacle again? No. Is Moses going to be a Levitical priest? Is Moses going to offer sacrifices? Will he have a role in the temple? Never. Lawgiver, not priest. So the Lord accepts their sacrifices. He accepts the anointing, the purification of the priests and the high priests, which in this case, when they start, is their father, Aaron. And the tabernacle is then infused and overwhelmed and engulfed with the presence of God. Everybody in that sense understands we are all driven out of the tabernacle. There is one sole occupant of this tabernacle. And of course, henceforth, they're about to learn in Leviticus, your high priest is the only one that will ever go into the Holy of Holies. And how often will he go? Once a year on the Day of Atonement. Okay? So, when Exodus ends with these five verses, the start of Leviticus is immediately joined to it. So turn the page to Leviticus. And the first thing you read in Leviticus chapter 1, verse 1 is, "Then the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting." Well, now, if you hadn't read Exodus in a year, you decided you'd read Leviticus, you go open up, and the first word is "then," what do you know? Something's missing. Something's missing. Well, we just read what is missing. This is a just direct continuation of the book of Exodus. But the name changes, the material changes, the nature of the book is utterly different. It is a dramatically different book than any other book in the entire Bible. Yet, it's the next thing after the tabernacle is set in place and God occupies it. So then the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting. Having erected that tent, God having occupied that tent, from whence does God now speak? From the tent. Verse 2, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when any man of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of animals from the herd of the flock. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer it a male without defect. He shall offer it at the doorway of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, may be accepted for him to make atonement on his behalf, and off we go. What are we going to learn about in great detail? What's the first thing we learn about in verse 3? A burnt offering. Priests have work to do. Now, don't they? Now, before we go back and continue with the reading itself, I'm going to give you one more chart, and we'll just finish out the class looking at the book itself. But here is your outline of Leviticus. Might be wise for you on the title page there. It's very simple. It's not very long, but it is kind of helpful here, too. So if you want to outline Leviticus, just find your space. The first seven chapters are about laws of sacrifice. So we're just going to read quickly over them. Again, I just want what is often referred to as a helicopter view, you know, here this evening. But we're going to be looking no further than these first seven. Probably won't even finish them. But we're looking at laws of sacrifice in the first seven chapters. Then you have an interesting collection of chapters here, 8, 9, and 10. And Leviticus chapters 8, 9, and 10, we have the, you know, initiating, if you will, of the priests. Now, we'll study that, you know, not too distant future. But you'll see what I mean. It's kind of a unique little section in Leviticus, and actually it's kind of oddly different than most of the rest of Leviticus, too. But just think of it as initiating the priesthood. Then you have chapters 11 through 15. Now, that's a lot of chapters. You got five chapters there. And they clearly have a theme to them. Some things to you Jews now will be clean. Other things to you Jews will be unclean. We will discover what is clean and what is unclean. And it'll be great detail. And then consequences if you touch such a thing or misbehave regarding one. And so clean and unclean laws are those chapters 11 through 15. Then you have one chapter that will stand out all by itself. Chapter 16 is about the Day of Atonement. It's the highest and holiest day of the whole year. It is the actual day in which the high priest can go into that Holy of Holies. It is the day in which, in a very special manner, the Jews are seeing, commemorating, and sacrificing because of the removal of sin, the atoning for sin. Every sacrifice has got, not every sacrifice, but most sacrifices have got something to do with sin. But this is the Day of Atonement. This is when, in a special sense, it actually happens. Then you have chapters 17 through 26, which is the end of the book. You shall be holy, for I am holy, is a phrase that keeps coming up. And that is the nature of these chapters. You are holy, for I am holy. Now, by the way, does that remind you of anything, that phrase? See, Peter uses that same thing, right? Whether you were a Jew back then or a Christian now, are you to be holy because God is holy? Yes, you are. We are holy, set apart, saints, sanctified. We are holy. We are chosen people, a priesthood even. And we are a people then who, as was pictured by Leviticus in such enormous detail, a people who have particular and special responsibilities as those who have been purified to perform these responsibilities, who must be tremendously careful, that we offer every sacrifice we should offer in exactly the way we should offer it, because we are now a priesthood who recognize what is clean and unclean, who have had our sins atoned in the blood of Jesus the Christ, and we're going to spend our lives on this earth acting like it as a holy people. So, at this point, do you have any comments or questions? And then I'm going to give you another kind of an outline of these first seven chapters, and then we'll just read it. So, anybody comment or question? Okay, if you would like to take your pencil or your pen, or if you have colored highlighters like I used to take to class, that sort of thing, if you have some sort of symbol or system for that, I would have you mark in each of these first seven chapters some particular phrases that will identify for you everything that will be discussed from what you're circling or highlighting somehow down to the next place where you see a highlight. So first one is in chapter 1, verse 3. We just read it a moment ago. Highlight the two words, burnt offering. The remainder of this chapter is for Leviticus to teach Levites, priests, how to offer burnt offerings. This is their first instruction, not their last, but their first instruction about burnt offerings. Then in chapter 2, verse 1, highlight grain offering. Well, that's different than a burnt offering. It's a grain offering. So with this kind of offering, then, you're going to have information all the way down to the end of that chapter. You've got a whole chapter devoted to the burnt offering. You've got another whole chapter devoted to the grain offering. Then in chapter 3, verse 1, what offering are we talking about now? A peace offering. So highlight peace offering, and that takes care of the third chapter. It's on one subject, each of these first three chapters. Now, in chapter 4, it'll start to get just a little bit more complex. So in chapter 4, verse 2, if a person sins unintentionally, we are now going to have a series of sacrifices that have to do with unintentional sins, sinning unintentionally. I made a mistake, and I didn't even know I did it. I didn't have any conscious awareness of what I did. I did not intend to do this thing, but now I realize I have done it. What should I do about an unintentional sin? The illustration almost every preacher gives more than any other, your classic unintentional sin is you accidentally step on a grave. Well, now you're unclean, and you've got a problem. So unintentionally, I've made this terrible mistake. But note, in verse 3, you will also have to highlight in chapter verse 3, if a priest sins so as to bring guilt on the people. It's still an unintentional sin. That's the cover for the chapter. But the first specific is if a priest does this. If a priest does this, then guilt falls not just on him, but also on the congregation. Now you got to highlight in this chapter, verse 13. If the whole congregation of Israel commits error and the matter escapes the notice of the assembly, it's possible for the whole nation to unintentionally sin. It would be easy, as a matter of fact, for them to unintentionally sin. This especially in the beginning, as they're just learning about clean and unclean and how to be holy and all the rest of these things. So sometimes the whole congregation might decide to go do a thing and they're making a mistake. What should they do about it? Then in verse 22, when a leader sins and unintentionally does any one of all the things which the Lord God has commanded not to be done. So now we've had a priest sins, the congregation sins, a leader sins, and this is all unintentional. And the fourth of these in chapter 4 is in verse 27. Any one of the common people sins unintentionally. So we have different sacrifices based on the nature and responsibility and functions and work of the individual who, or a congregation, which unintentionally sins. Then in chapter 5, you got to go down to verse 6. He shall also bring his guilt offering to the Lord for his sin. Now, it starts in verse 1. If a person sins after he hears a public adjuration to testify when he is a witness, whether he has seen or knows, if he does not tell it, then he'll bear his guilt. Now, I didn't know what to highlight in verse 1. No, but it has to do with the court of law and you're not properly testifying. That, though, in verse 6 is what I have you highlight, would be a guilt offering. Was that unintentional? That's not unintentional. Will it have consequences greater than you as an individual personally? Sure, it impacts the person that was in court undergoing the trial. So this isn't unintentional and involves other people. This is a guilt offering in verse 6. I adjure you by, what does that phrase mean? If I adjure you by the Lord, do this. What have I done? I haven't said, I want you to do it. I've said, I'm asking you to do it by what? By the Lord, by the thing that I cite. So when it says, if a person sins after he hears a public adjuration, when he is a witness, what does the judge do to you when you take the witness stand? In our culture, it's the idea in this one. I solemnly swear, tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. You have been adjured. You have been asked. But you're being asked in a very formal sense, aren't you? And you're another's name, and justice or God, something higher than you are, is what you're being called to testify by. So it's an especially solemn thing. Did you know there's a difference between lying and false testimony? Aren't they both lies? Yeah. Which one's worse? False testimony. Because that's a lie when you have been compelled or called, adjured to testify involving other people in a court of law. Okay? So, guilt offering in verse 6. Now turn to, still in chapter 5, to verse 15. If a person acts unfaithfully and sins unintentionally against what? The Lord's holy things. Now, this is an unintentional sin, but what? Is it just against somebody? It's against the Lord's things. That's particularly bad. This is worse than others. Now, all sins, but there are different types and kinds of sins. There are different responses to types and kinds of sins. There are specific sacrifices that are unique to each of these specific kinds of sins. Very highly developed system. So you'll see at the end of verse 5, it is a guilt offering. He is certainly guilty before the Lord. So chapter 5 is about guilt offerings. We highlighted it in verse 6. Examples are given, but the chapter is about guilt offerings. Then we come to chapter 6 and in verse 9. Command Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the law for the what? For the burnt offering. What was the thing you highlighted in chapter 1, verse 3? The burnt offering. So, chapter 1 isn't the only information about the burnt offering, but you have more in verse 9 of chapter 6. Now look at chapter 6, verse 14. This is the law of the what? Well, that was the start of chapter 2. 20. This is the offering which Aaron and his sons are to present to the Lord on the day when he is anointed. Well, there's that initiation of the priesthood. And finally, in chapter 6 at verse 25, this is the law of the sin offering. I like that, sin offering. Now look at chapter 7, verse 1. This is the law of the what? Well, we just had a whole chapter on the guilt offering. That's right. And then the last one I want to note is in verse 11 of chapter 7:11. This is the law of the sacrifice of peace offerings. Peace offerings. Now, there's going to be a number of other terms, but you know, in general terms, I just would like to say about the peace offering. What do you guess a peace offering would be about? What are you saying to the Lord when you offer a peace offering?
Well,
I'm hoping you'll all mess up. And you'll say, well, I'm asking for peace with God. It sounds like that'd be a good candidate, doesn't it? Is it? No. A peace offering is when everything's going great. I haven't sinned unintentionally or otherwise. Congregation hasn't done it either. Hey, life's good. And when life is good, when all is well, should you still be thinking about God? You only come to God when you've messed up? No. So a peace offering is an offering of thanks, Lord, for the peace that there is in my life. Everything's going great. Okay? So it's all kinds of offerings. Now, as you can see from the outline, chapters 8, 9, and 10 are going to be different. We're talking about initiating this first priesthood. So we'll come to that later. But now I just want to go back in the last 10 minutes and let's get a taste of Leviticus. Let's just read it. We're not priests under the old law. We're not going to do these things. There is no tabernacle or temple. There isn't any way we could do these things if we wanted to now, because there are a number of questions that will arise even in these descriptions that were apparently filled in those blanks by God through Moses at the time. There are some things that you would additionally need to know about what's written here, or you can't do what you're being asked to do. God left some of this information off the pages of this Old Testament text, so that when the Levitical priesthood passes from the earth, and for generations they have no temple, they have no priesthood, this isn't being done, then, this of course being by 70 AD, when the temple's destroyed, genealogical records are lost, Jews are helpless, then could you recreate the Old Testament sacrificial system from only the written record we have in the Old Testament? No. And I believe God did that very intentionally, so that when after 1500 years he was done with that law, he could then leave behind a record that would really help people understand and appreciate a lot, particularly appreciate how much better the new law is. But it would never allow a Jew to ever be able to go back and start this thing again. It's not possible. God did away with it, and it can't be resurrected. So, at the end of chapter 40 in Exodus, you would turn the next page, and the next thing you read is Leviticus 1:1. The Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when any man of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of animals from the herd or the flock. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer it a male without defect. He shall offer it at the doorway of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. And he shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, that it may be accepted for him to make atonement on his behalf." Now let's just stop there for a second. What would this envision? What would this portray? What would come to mind? And what actually is the intention right here? I come to offer a burnt offering. I come in leading my animal up to the doorway of the tent of meeting where I meet the priest. I take my hand and I lay it on top of this animal that we're about to kill. What should I be thinking is happening here?
Transference
of my sins to that animal. What has that animal just become to me? Yeah, a representation of my sins. And now what am I going to watch happen to that animal that is bearing my sins? What am I going to see as the penalty for my sins? I'm going to find it in verse 4. 5. Well, 4. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, that it may be accepted for him to make atonement on his behalf. He shall slay the young bull before the Lord. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall offer up the blood and sprinkle the blood around on the altar that is at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Who killed the animal? the man who sins its carrying. He shall then skin, this is the priest then, the priest offers the blood, sprinkles the blood around the altar that's at the doorway of the tent of meeting. He'll then skin, the priest does, the burnt offering and cut it into its pieces. And the sons of Aaron, the priest, shall put fire on the altar and arrange wood on the fire. Then Aaron's sons, the priests, shall arrange the pieces, the head and the suet, over the wood which is on the fire that's on the altar. Its entrails, however, and its legs he shall wash with water. The priest shall offer up in smoke all of it on the altar for a burnt offering, an offering by fire of a soothing aroma to the Lord. But if his offering is from the flock of the sheep or the goats for a burnt offering, he shall offer it a male without defect. He shall slay it on the side of the altar northward before the Lord, and Aaron's sons, the priest, shall sprinkle its blood around on the altar. He shall then cut it into its pieces with its head and its suet. The priest shall arrange them on the wood which is on the fire that's on the altar. The entrails, however, and the legs he shall wash with water. The priest shall offer all of it, offer it up in smoke on the altar. It's a burnt offering, an offering by fire of a soothing aroma to the Lord. But if his offering to the Lord is a burnt offering of birds, then he shall bring his offering from the turtle doves or from young pigeons. The priest shall bring it to the altar, wring off its head, offer it up in smoke on the altar. Its blood is to be drained out on the side of the altar. He'll also take away its crop and its feathers, cast it beside the altar eastward to the place of the ashes. Then he shall tear it by its wings, shall not sever it, and the priest shall offer it up in smoke on the altar on the wood which is on the fire. It is a burnt offering, an offering by fire of soothing aroma to the Lord. So even when you just say burnt offering, is there only one? No, there's different kinds of burnt offerings. What was in common on all of them, though? And there's a couple of things, but there's just one I want to highlight. What did you notice is in common? If it's a burnt offering, what's left when you're done? Nothing usable. Do the priests get to share in it? No. Do you get to eat any part of it? No. If it's a burnt offering, depending on how much you can afford, different animals can be offered, down to a dove, turtle dove. But if it's a burnt offering, does anybody get to use any part of it when we're done? It has been consumed by fire. Now, leave it one last thought that I minute out. Did you read what we do with the blood? So, in very short order, what does the ground look like around an altar? I laid my hand on it, killed it. Priest spreads the blood all around. Okay? And then the next guy comes up. The next guy, the next guy. What are these poor priests living in all day long? What are they doing all day long? Cutting up animals, washing body parts, putting up wood, making sure that the fire is so great that we could take several hundred sacrifices, 1,000 every day, and burn it up completely. Do you see this picture in this first chapter of Leviticus? What about sin? It is awful. Sin is awful. And the priests have what I'm sure is a not very enjoyable job. It is hot, sweaty, filthy, disgusting work. All day long, butchers in blood is what they are. It's tough work. But it was high calling, these priests. Class dismissed.